Happy Sunday after Thanksgiving to everyone. I hope that you didn't eat turkey this morning because it has that like tryptophan in it, and then you're going to be tired when I'm talking. You're going to want to fall asleep, so let's just not go there, okay? I do want to say a special welcome to those kids who are in here. I know Ryan already welcomed you. We're excited to have this time. We do family worship kind of every now and then, maybe 5 or 6 times a year, and it's an opportunity for us to all be together here together and worshiping as an entire church body. I recently read a story about a man named, Sadhu Sundar Singh, and he gave his life to Christ in the early 20th century in India. One day, he was on a long journey, and he got tired, and so he sat down in front of a house to rest. And while he was sitting there, he noticed something that you don't see on a regular basis. He saw this helpless little sparrow that was kind of blown by the wind, and it began flying directly towards him. Now, obviously, he's surprised. Why would this little bird be flying towards him? And then he noticed out of the corner of his eye the cause or the threat to the sparrow. It was an eagle who had seen the little distressed bird being tossed by the wind, and the eagle was going after the sparrow. And so this panicky little sparrow did something it normally wouldn't do. It flew directly into his lap. Now, by chance, this bird wouldn't normally do that, but it was looking for a refuge from a greater danger. My guess is that many of you have not had a sparrow fly into your lap, right? Nope. Kids, any of you kids ever had a sparrow fly into your lap? Normally, like the sparrows, you see them at Disneyland eating the popcorn on the ground, and you run up and try to catch them, and they all fly away, and then they go to the next little pile of popcorn. But I want you to think about this with me real quick. Think about the last time that you were threatened. Where did you run to? Will you think about the last time that maybe you found yourself in a difficult situation or a confusing time? Who did you run to? The last time that things seemed kind of out of sorts in your life, where did you go? Think about the Israelites. We've been studying them in the book of Joshua. Where do you think they would run when things got a little bad for them? I invite you to open your Bible to Joshua 20 with me. This morning we're continuing our series, Ventures in Faith. We've been studying the book of Joshua this fall. And this morning we're going to look at Joshua chapters 20 and 21. And I want to answer the question in the title of the sermon this morning, where can I run? If it's your first morning with us, let me catch you up real quick. The last couple weeks, we've been studying the Israelites, and we've been studying their allotments of land, the different tribes of Israel, and where they're going to be living. Now, we come to this part in Joshua where God asked Joshua to designate cities of refuge for his people. And I'd like you to listen as I read Joshua 20, verses 1 through 6. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Tell the Israelites to designate the cities of refuge as I instructed you through Moses, so that anyone who kills a person accidentally and unintentionally may flee there and find protection from the avenger of blood. When they flee to one of these cities, they are to stand in the entrance of the city gate and state their case before the elders of that city. And then the elders are to admit the fugitive into their city and provide a place among them to live. If the avenger of blood comes in pursuit, the elders must not surrender the fugitive, because the fugitive killed their neighbor unintentionally and without malice aforethought. They are to stay in that city until they have stood trial before the assembly and until the death of the high priest who is serving at that time. Then they may go back to their own home in the town from which they fled." Now, I know parents, all of you are thinking right now who have your kid in here, I'm so glad we're studying murder. So, perfect. But after the land has been allotted, God goes to his servant Joshua and he says, "Hey, Joshua, here's what we need to do. We need to set up cities of refuge." It wasn't a new concept. It wasn't a new idea. In verse 2, we already see that it had been given through Moses. But these cities of refuge are an important next step for the nation of Israel. These cities are now going to help establish new parameters for Israel as they're living in the promised land, as they're inhabiting the land that God has given them to possess. They need some rules or some boundaries or some structure. One of these rules or parameters that they need is what happens for a person when they unintentionally kill someone. Now, you might be thinking, well, what happened before that, right? It's good to examine the past as you go into the future. And so what it used to be is while Israel was wandering in the desert, if someone unintentionally killed a person, they could go into the tent of meeting where the tabernacle of God was, and they could grab onto the horns of the altar. Any person who was grabbing onto the horns of the altar would find safety and security, and there wouldn't be a punishment that was allowed to happen to that person while they were holding onto the horns. This was a community guideline designated to protect a person. The first six verses in Joshua chapter 20 give a description of the functions of these cities. We'll talk about the cities a little later. Really what they do is they describe and explain the judicial system that is used to protect or condemn a person in an accidental death trial. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but Israel at this point in history, they have no official police force. They have no FBI, they have no CIA, they have no detectives. There's no one who could go and examine a case like this. And so God needs to put in a way of protection for his people. If someone was killed accidentally, the victim's family would probably be emotionally charged. And the person who did the accidental killing would need to have the ability to run somewhere. They would need to be able to flee to a safe place. Now, if any of you are like historians and you love history, the scholarly people and historians have found that Israel is the only place in the ancient Near East to have such a structure as this. They're the only ancient Near East group of people where cities of refuge appear. So if you look at Joshua 20, we're given a clear guideline. God gives clear instructions of what a person is to do. If they accidentally kill someone, they're able to flee to a city. What they're to do next is stand at the city gate, and they're to plead their case to the elders. After they've pled their case, the elders are to bring that person in, and they provide them sanctuary. They provide them rest and comfort. But then what happens is a trial needs to take place. And most people believe that there was a couple elders from the designated city of refuge, along with some elders from the town where the person is from, and they would gather together and they would have a trial for this person to see if the death was actually accidental or not. That's what they wanted to figure out. And if it was determined that the death was accidental, then the person would receive sanctuary and protection in the designated city of refuge until the death of the high priest. Now, as we read in verse 6, the high priest's death, it would act as an atonement or a forgiveness for this person's sin or mistake, and then the person could return home. The way the text reads, it assumes that the person would want to return home, that after the death of the high priest, that they would desire to return home. There's even a hope that the elapsed time would provide some time for things to cool down, for the victim's family to kind of understand what happened and to accept the trial. And then that person who did the accidental killing would be enabled to come home and live among their people again. Now at that point, if a family member of the deceased came and killed that person, it would not be an accidental death trial, and they would need to be charged according to murder. Because what I want to point out here is if you notice in verse 3, it says this, so that anyone who kills a person accidentally and unintentionally. I want to make very clear here that we are not talking about murder, we're talking about manslaughter. And parents, I hope you have a great conversation with your kids about this later, so we're just going to kind of give like the most basic example that we can. Murder is when you kill someone on purpose. And manslaughter is when you accidentally kill someone. And so we're talking about the latter. We're talking about manslaughter, protection for a person who accidentally kills somebody. Now, like we talked about in verse 2, Moses originally gave these commands back in Deuteronomy 19. He laid out the cities of refuge and the areas of protection that they would be. If you want, I encourage you to write that down and go read that later on your own. It's important that Moses gave those out because while God's people were wandering throughout the desert, in Exodus chapter 21, there was actually a law in place that most of us, probably all of us adults, are familiar with. It's called an eye for an eye, right? When we say that, we know what that means. And what it says is that if someone poked out your eye, you could poke out a person's eye. If someone punched you in the face and you lost a tooth, you could punch a person in the face and they would lose a tooth. Now, it also says that if someone took your life, that life would be taken for life. Gandhi has a great quote on this. And he says, if we still lived under this way, if we still lived as an eye for an eye, the whole world would be blind. So God establishes these cities of refuge because he wants to protect his people. He wants to take care of his people. See, you may or may not know this, but you're created in God's image. And if you accidentally killed someone, can you imagine the emotions that would be going on in your life? Could you imagine the confusion and the fear? Could you imagine how distraught you would be? And so God sets up these cities of refuge so that his people who are heartbroken can run and find refuge. Did you know throughout the Bible, God is referred to as a refuge for his people? I love what the psalmist says in Psalm 9:9. It says this, "The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble." Do you know that God can be that for you today? That the Lord is a refuge. He's a stronghold when times are troublesome. God protects his people when things seem dire and crazy. And the Bible is full of stories of people who have found protection and refuge in God. I love reading the New Testament and I love seeing the stories of people who have found refuge in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. One that might come to mind immediately for you is Paul. The Apostle Paul was known as a murderer of Christians. And then he found refuge in God and his entire life was changed. One of my favorite New Testament stories occurs when Christ is hanging on the cross. He's moments away from his death. As Luke writes the account, he tells us that there's a man on his right and a man on his left. And one of these criminals begins hurling insults at Jesus. He starts saying things like, "If you're really the Messiah, why don't you get down from the cross? Why don't you save us? Why don't you save yourself?" Jesus makes no response. He doesn't defend himself. But the other criminal, he leans over and he says, "What right do you have to say anything?" Obviously, he can't move his hands, but just for dramatic purposes. And he tells this other criminal, "You have no right to say what you're saying. You and me, we deserve death. We are being justly punished for our crimes. But this man, he's done nothing." And I imagine this guy is doing this painfully, excruciatingly, trying to take a breath. And Jesus looks to him. Excuse me, the man looks to Jesus and he says, "Jesus, will you remember me when your kingdom comes?" And essentially what he's saying is, "I realize what the decisions of my life have led me to. What I've done, I deserve to be where I'm at. But I am so sorry for that." And I love the words of Jesus in that story. He looks over to him and he says, "It's okay. Don't worry. Today, you're going to be with me in paradise." And he makes that promise for him. Jesus doesn't say, "Well, you know, man, I gotta figure some things out. You know, I need a conversation." Nope. He just says, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." That man who was hanging on the cross, he found refuge in God at a time when he needed it the most. We listen to what Elizabeth Elliot says about Christ being a refuge for those in need. I love this quote from her. She says, "Where does your security lie? Is God your refuge, your hiding place? your stronghold, your shepherd, your counselor, your friend, your redeemer, your savior, your guide. If he is, you don't need to search any further for security. This, what she's talking about here, this is the security that that man who was hanging on the cross found in Jesus Christ. He found Jesus to be his comforter in the time that he needed comfort the most. And this rescue is available to each and every single one of us. Before we continue in our text this morning, before we move on to verses 7 through 9, I want to just make one more observation, and it really comes from verse 6 in Joshua 20. And you might have already thought about this. You might have already thought about the parallels that we see from the cities of refuge and what we see with Jesus Christ. But let me just make some brief observations here. It's not a perfect example, but the city of refuge is almost a foreshadowing of Christ. A person who does something unintentionally, let's call that sin, and then they can run and flee to a place where they can find safety and refuge. Now, the great thing about Jesus Christ is there's no trial that has to happen. There's no trial that needs to take place because he has already paid for your sins. His shed blood is for your atonement and forgiveness of your sin. And you don't have to remain in the city. You don't have to stay exiled from your loved ones because Christ has already forgiven all of your sins. When you read the Old Testament, it's valuable exercise to look for connections to Christ. Just as these cities of refuge provided protection for all, there is protection for every single one of us in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, as we continue on in chapter 20, we're going to recognize how God is a refuge to those in need. And I want to read the last couple verses of chapter 20. So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee, in the hill country of Naphtali, Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Ara in Hebron, that is the hill country of Judah, east of the Jordan, on the other side from Jericho. They designated Bezer in the wilderness, on the plateau, in the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth in Gilead, in the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan, in the tribe of Manasseh. Did any of you go there for Thanksgiving? Just checking. Any of the Israelites or any foreigner residing among them who killed someone accidentally could flee to these designated cities and not be killed by the avenger of blood prior to standing trial before the assembly. So now what we do is we have the instructions of the city of refuge, and now in the rest of chapter 20, we find the locations. We find where these cities are located, where a person can flee to. We have a map of them up here on the screen. I'm so thankful to Mike Sly helping me create this. And it has these cities listed out. Three of them are on the west side of the Jordan. Three of them are on the east side of the Jordan. And each of these cities, this is a really cool fact, is about a half a day's journey from each other. So when you look at a map like this, sometimes it's difficult to understand scale. So let me help you out. If you imagine the top of this map being about San Francisco, and imagine the bottom of this map being just north of San Luis Obispo, that's about the distance from top to bottom. Now imagine the ocean being the coast over at Half Moon Bay, and towards like Ramoth Gilead, imagine that being like the 99 freeway. I don't know if any of you have ever been there, but it's kind of out that way. That was kind of funny, wasn't it? No, not really? I tried. Oh, well. But, you know, for kids, when you look at this map, the kids have, like, they don't have any perspective on this. So it's about halfway to Disneyland, okay, kids, just to kind of keep that in mind for you. But it helps us understand this so we know the distance and the location and the area of what we're talking about. Now, get this. The meaning of these cities' names are very interesting. If you take them in the order that they're listed and translate them from Hebrew into English, this is what we learn. Kadesh translates to righteousness. Shechem translates to shoulder. Hebron is fellowship. Bezer is a fortress or strong. Ramoth means heights. And Golan is exile. If you use this, we can describe what it means for a person when they run to God in their distress, right? First, God gives you righteousness. He will carry you on his shoulders like a shepherd carries a sheep. You enter fellowship with him. He will be your strong fortress in times of trouble. You can dwell in the heights even if you're in exile. This is the refuge that God provides for those who are in need. And if you're in need this morning, this is exactly who God is for you. God is a refuge for you, and he will carry you through times when you're struggling through anything that you're experiencing right now. The names of these cities in chapter 20 provide a good transition for us into chapter 21. We start out with the cities of refuge. We understand what their function is. Now we find their location. And then what we're going to transition to in chapter 21 is we're going to find the cities that the Levites are going to live in. So the Levitical cities. I'm not going to read all of Joshua chapter 20, but there are a handful of verses that I'd like to look at. So let's look at the first few verses in Joshua chapter 21 together. Now the family heads of the Levites approached Eleazar the priest, Joshua son of Nun, and the heads of the other tribal families of Israel at Shiloh in Canaan and said to them, "The Lord commanded through Moses that you give us towns to live in with pastures for our livestock." So as the Lord had commanded, the Israelites gave the Levites the following towns and pasture lands out of their own inheritance. The first thing that happens here is the Levitical leaders ask Joshua, Eleazar the priest, and the tribal family heads to share their inheritance. See, the land isn't completely portioned out because the Levites, they don't have any share yet. As just a quick reminder, the Levites are the spiritual leaders in Israel. They're the ones who hold on to the commands and the truth and the ordinances of God. It was their job to teach them to the rest of Israel. And they would also do the work of the temple. So when the Levites approach the leaders, they remind them, "Hey, do you remember that Moses and the Lord commanded you to give us towns, commanded you to give us a place to live and pasture lands?" Now, what I love about this part here is if you remember, if you were with us a couple weeks ago, back in Joshua chapter 13, we actually know that the Levites had no inheritance. That the Lord their God was simply their inheritance. And you can read Joshua chapter 13, verse 33. Now, they're still going to get towns and pasture lands, but the Lord their God, he is their inheritance. Secondly, what we're going to see is that the leaders follow the command to give their brothers towns and to share with them. They are a great example of sharing. I was meeting with my men's group the other night. I have a handful of guys who I meet with on a regular basis to keep accountable, share God's word, pray with each other. And one of the guys was sharing a story that he and his family were together. They were with some other families. It was in the summer. They were passing out popsicles to the kids. And his daughter had a popsicle, and she noticed that one of the other little boys didn't have a popsicle. And so she went over to this kid, and she gave up her popsicle in the summer. This is like unheard of. Kids, how many of you would give up your popsicle? I don't know if I'd give up my popsicle. I'm just being honest, you know, if I'm a little kid. And this girl went and gave up her popsicle. And this is, it's not a popsicle that they're giving up here, but the Israelites, they freely shared with their brothers. And as you think about this going into the Christmas season, this is a great example for us of giving as we enter the Christmas season. The third thing that I want to point out here in Joshua chapter 21 comes from this. It's the distribution of the land being explained. It's an overview in verses 4 through 8. So the first lot came out for the Kohathites according to their clans. The Levites, who were descendants of Aaron the priest, were allotted 13 towns from the tribes of Judah, Simeon, and Benjamin. The rest of Kohath's descendants were allotted 10 towns from the clans of the tribes of Ephraim, Dan, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. The descendants of Gershon were allotted 13 towns from the clans of the tribes of Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, and the half-tribe of Manasseh in Bashan. The descendants of Merari, according to their clans, received 12 towns from the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Zebulun. So the Israelites allotted to the Levites these towns and their pasture lands as the Lord had commanded through Moses. Now the distribution of the land is complete. The Levites are given cities and pasture lands where they can live in. And in verses 9 through 42, we get more specific in those locations. We learn the individual names of the towns. And this morning, we're not going to read all of those word for word. But in total, you'll see, I believe it's in verse 42, the Levites are given 42 towns. We actually have a map up here where scholars believe some of these towns are. They don't know exactly where every single town is, but what you're going to notice is that God strategically places his people, the Levites, among the rest of the Israelites. The Levites are placed strategically there to model God's commands and model his ordinances. See, what God didn't want to do is he didn't want to create a little holy huddle with the Levites. He didn't want to keep all the Levites together in one place, but he wanted to spread them out among all of his people so that they could teach the ordinances of God. Isn't that so interesting? Isn't that so great how God does that? How he strategically places them throughout? Because then the parents who were teaching their kids, the other kids would hear. And the Levites could share with their other brothers and sisters, the Israelites, and tell them about the truth and the love of God, and they would model that for them. They would be encouraged to do the same and to follow that example. You might be thinking right now, Neil, how do I live like the Levites? How do I live in such a way that my life models it to others around me, where God has strategically placed me? My mind immediately goes to Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus is teaching the Sermon on the Mount. And basically, he says this. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot." Jesus goes on to say, and he says, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill, it can't be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and then they go and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house." And then Jesus goes on and he says, "In the same way, let your light so shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." That's how you and I can live like the Levites. That's how we live, is we live in such a way that our lives glorify God. I don't know if you've ever gone on Google and looked at those pictures of the earth from space at night where they have all the little lights lit up. We have a picture of North America and what it looks like. And see, this is what you and I are to be, is we are to be little lights strategically placed in the location that God has given us so that others will see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. Now, instead of giving you examples of what this means to be a light to those around you, I want to talk about what it doesn't look like. If you're a Christ follower, you probably already know what it means to be a light to those around you. But you might be asking yourself, how come I don't act like that? How come I don't do that? I think that the reason that we don't share our faith with others is because we're scared that people will reject us. We're scared that people will say, "What are you talking about? Where are you going there with me?" I think the reason that we don't engage our colleagues at work or people on our team who are hurting is because we're fearful that we'll sit in more traffic. We're just think about our commute. And so we don't want to talk to someone at work because we know if we stay longer, then we're going to be stuck in traffic or we're going to miss the train. I think that we don't engage our neighbors in conversations about Christ because it doesn't fit in our time frame. Now, if you're a student or a child in here, you might see a kid at school who's hurting. But maybe you don't go and reach out to them because you're too concerned what your friends might think. And so you stay with your friends instead of going out to connect with someone who's hurting. All of this, really what it comes down to, is we prefer comfort over stepping out in faith. And really what happens is when we engage in these kind of situations, it takes an emotional energy, and we need to be prepared for that. And we need to be ready for that. And that's what it means to be the light of the world, to be a little less comfortable. But when we engage in these situations, when we share our faith with people who are far from God, when we comfort those who are hurting, and we reach out to those who are in need, that's when we're actually living the life that God wants for us. See, the psalmist said, "I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." And there's a reason that Jesus told his disciples that they need to love one another, because everyone is going to watch how they're living. And Jesus said, people will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. And there's a reason that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, and he said, be kind to others. And he told the church at Thessalonica to pray continually. And so when you and I live with God's word hidden in our heart, when we love so extravagantly, when we're kind to others and we pray for people, that's when people are going to start seeing the light of Christ living in us. And that's what you and I can be to a hurting and dark area where God has called us to live. God has strategically placed us here to be light among others, so that people will see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. Now, you and I know this, that we don't always live like this. You and I are aware that we fail to do this. One of the times that sticks out the most to me is a situation that happened to me about 4.5 years ago. I was living in Las Vegas. I had recently graduated seminary. I had to fly to my graduation. I was able to go. I walked. I received my degree. And after graduation ceremony, my family took me out to lunch. We went and had a great lunch. It was a beautiful day. Like everything was going perfectly. We wrapped up the lunch. We got our kids in the rental car, and we were headed back to the hotel. As we hopped on the freeway, as I was pulling on the on-ramp, I saw a situation happening that I will never forget. There was a couple, a man and a woman, and they appeared to be homeless. They had some bags with them. And the man was putting himself over the woman with his fist raised, and the woman was scooting back in the dirt. She was doing everything she could to get away from this man. And this man was reaching over her with all of his strength, and he was swinging at her. And do you know what I did? I did nothing. I didn't stop. I didn't park the car and get out and help her. I didn't even honk my horn. I didn't call the police. I did nothing. There was a woman being beaten on the side of the road, and God had a pastor in a car driving past her. And I did nothing. And since that day, I've made a vow that I'm not going to not do nothing again. And when I see things that are messy, and when I see situations that are going to require my time, and they're going to require me to engage, and they're going to require me to be uncomfortable and to be put in situations I may not be qualified for, I'm going to stop and do something. Because God has been a refuge for me, and he can use me to be a refuge for others. And that invitation goes to the same for every single one of you. That he could do the same thing for you. That you could be a refuge for people who are hurting. And that you can be a comfort for those in your life or those around you to help them out. As we continue to Joshua chapter 21, there's a couple more verses that I want to touch on. There's a long section I shared with you we're not going to read, and it talks about the distribution and the division of lands and towns. And Joshua, what he does is he closes out this chapter, and he writes this. And really what these last three verses are is a conclusion for the last 8 chapters. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their ancestors. and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their ancestors. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord gave all of their enemies into their hands. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. These three verses summarize the division of land. And they summarize it in 3 points. That God was faithful to Israel. The land wasn't bought. The land wasn't won. The land was an inheritance given by the Lord. Second, God gave Israel victory over their enemies and rest from war. And third, God kept his promise. This summary is the same summary for our lives. God is faithful, he gives us victory, and he will always keep his promises. God's good promises will be fulfilled in your life because God is a refuge to those in need. If you're wondering where you can run this morning, run to God. Because God is a refuge to those in need. And as we've studied these two chapters in the book of Joshua, we see a wonderful progression. We see that God is the one who initiates setting up the cities of refuge. God is the one who establishes the parameters to protect his people as they live in the promised land. He designates the cities. He's the one who lays out the cities and where they can go. And then when the Levites look like they have nothing, God says, hold up, let me come in there and give you something. And that's exactly what God does for us, is that God is a refuge for you and I. And if you have found refuge in God, I encourage you to offer refuge to others. If you have found refuge and comfort and hope in Christ, will you be the light to the world? Will you be strategically placed where God has you? Because God is a refuge for those in need. And you and I can be a refuge for them also. Let's pray together. God, we thank you so much for this morning. And we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. We thank you for your truth and your protection and your guiding in our life. Lord, we thank you that you care for us and you desire us. Christ, I thank you that you are our refuge. Just like that man who hung on the cross next to you, we can find refuge in you. Just like that bird who flew into the man's arms, we can run to you and we find refuge in you. And Lord, I want to pray for those here this morning who need refuge in you. I want to pray for us as a church body that we would be a place of refuge. Lord, there's a lot of crazy stuff going on in our nation right now. It seems like we're a nation divided. And we need refuge in you. Lord, would you remind us to run to you to find safety and comfort? Would you encourage us? Would you prompt us to help others find comfort in you and refuge in you? Lord, as we come into this Christmas season, would we be so giving, would we be so loving that people would look at our lives and they would want to know more and more about you? And so, Lord, we trust you and we thank you for your good promises. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.